Open your Bibles to Romans, the third chapter. We shall read verses 19 through 30. And I will be reading from the New American Standard Version. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be closed, and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But now, apart from law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is He not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since indeed God, who will justify the uncircumcised by faith, and the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, is one. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forevermore. Amen. Well, it's good to see some children here tonight as well. And I'm sure you children know the difference between what happens when you disobey your parents and what happens if you disobeyed the law. You know, if a child disobeys its parents, that can have severe consequences. They can have a very hard spanking. They can be deprived of certain privileges for a bit of time in the life of the family. But the child is still part of the family. The child is not under some type of condemnation. But now, if a child, an older child, for example, breaks the law, that child is dealt with by a different standard, isn't he? A teenager breaks the law and he's found guilty of breaking the law, then it's not the matter of dad lovingly granting some type of punishment or chastening and life going on. No, the law is broken. And because the law is broken, there are serious repercussions. There's justice that must be meted out and paid. Now, the paradigm of the child and the criminal is a very serious paradigm when we think about the matter of being right with God. For there are those today that would have us think that we deal with God as a father. God's this great loving father or grandfather up in heaven, and He just winks at our sins and He wraps His arms around us. He says, "That's okay, we'll forget about it." That'd be great if that were true, in a sense, from people. But unfortunately, that's not the Bible's presentation about God. You see, before you can have God as Father, you've got to have dealt with God as judge. A just judge who has an inexorable, unbreakable standard. The judge who said the soul that sins must die. And thus the question before us in this first hour is of the utmost seriousness for every single one of us in this room, and every single person who's ever lived on the face of the earth. And the question is, how can a man or a woman who is a sinner be right with God? Is it even possible to be right with God? If it is, what is the way that God has provided for that relationship? The Apostle Paul answers this question in Romans chapter 3. We're going to look particularly at verses 19 through 26. As you would well know, this now is Paul's introduction of his doctrine or gospel of salvation. He began Romans with a brief statement about the gospel of the righteousness of God, and immediately delves into the necessity of that gospel as it begins in chapter 1, verse 18, and lays out the cursed condition of all people. Gentile and Jew, guilty of breaking God's law. He drives it home from every angle, like a prosecuting attorney pressing the reality of the condemnation of God's law onto the conscience of his hearers and readers. And he comes to the masterful conclusion in the section just before that where our reading began, in verses 11 through 18 of chapter 3, where he ties together a series of Old Testament passages to confirm, to seal the seriousness of this indictment. And by the time Paul finishes, if you have read this with any kind of conscience at all, you are stripped bare. And your plea before the tribunal of God's court is guilty. What then shall you do? What is the remedy? Well, that's what Paul is writing about in the section that is before us tonight. And here in these verses, the Holy Spirit teaches us that a sinner may be right with God through the gift of God's righteousness purchased by Christ and received by faith. That a sinner may be right with God through the gift of God's righteousness purchased by Christ and received by faith. We'll seek to open up these verses under three headings. We'll consider the gift of righteousness, the reception of the gift of righteousness, and the basis of the gift of righteousness. We begin then with the contrast that Paul gives us between 19 and 20 and 21 and 22 with the gift of righteousness. When I say righteousness, what Paul's talking about here is the answer to this question. The righteousness is being right with God. It's being accepted by God. It's having something done with respect to our guilt and our sin so that we who are alienated and under God's wrath and condemnation can be brought back into a proper relationship with God. Now, Paul begins with what this gift is not, what this righteousness is not, in verses 19 and 20. It's not something that can be accomplished by any human effort. Now we know in verse 19 that whatever the law says, speaking now of the commandments of God, do this and live, that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. That every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Paul says there is a way of obedience that is set out. It's built into the very first dealings that God had with the human race through Father Adam. And if Adam had obeyed the law, he would have been righteous. He would have been right with God. He would have been accepted before God, and all of us in him would be accepted. But you and I know that Adam broke that covenant. He rebelled against God, and he plunged not only himself, but us into the morass and guilt and condemnation of sin. But that has not removed the responsibility to obey. And thus the law speaks to those who are under the law in such a way that every mouth, every individual may find himself condemned before God, mouths closed in self-defense. That the entire world is brought to a place of accountability in the presence of a holy God. And brought there, Paul says, we realize then, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. He here is quoting from Job chapters 4 and 9 and Psalm 143 verse 2. That grand summary statement of our inability to make ourselves right with God. He says the law speaks to shut us up and to make us guilty because by the works of the law. And you see here that he must be speaking of more than simply the ceremonial law and the rituals of the Jews. Because he's put this in the context, it's the law that exposes us. It's the law that brings us under God's wrath and condemnation. It's the law that shuts us up to God. So that no one is going to find this right standing with God by the law. No flesh. The word is originally no mortal being can ever find a right standing with God through law keeping. Not through religion, not through religious ceremonies, not through faith plus obedience, not through the sacraments, not through the church in any way whatsoever. There's no individual, because of the problem of sin, that can make himself right with God on the basis of law. Because, as he summarizes his first section here, through the law comes the knowledge of sin. That's the first purpose of the law. That's what he said in verse 9. He now wraps it up. It was his own experience, wasn't it? He considered himself, with respect to the law, blameless. From youth up. Until the law said, you shall not covet. And when the Spirit pressed that commandment into his heart, and he realized that he was full of fleshly covetousness and discontent and lust, the law began to do its work. And Saul of Tarsus realized that he couldn't save himself by his obedience. And that is the first role of the law. That is the only role of the law for the unconverted man or woman. It has a role in society to restrain sin. But in your life, individually, if you're apart from Christ right now, the law has but one purpose. That is to condemn you. You think you're good. You think you don't need God. You think that other things will make life good for you or make you acceptable with God. I had a conversation yesterday at the Lennon Hall Library with a gentleman. And basically his philosophy was, that, you know, if people are educated, we all can get together. Roman Catholic and Protestant. And I kept bringing him back to the law of God, to guilt. How are you going to be right with God? And there's no way in our efforts that we can do that. And your conscience now bears witness with me to you tonight. Your conscience agrees that you are under God's condemnation. If you're not trusting in Jesus Christ and Him alone for your salvation. And you know the misery of that conscience, don't you? Oh, at times you can suppress it. You can forget about its condemnation. You can smear over it as with fat and grease. But again and again, it testifies to you that you're lost. And that no flesh can be justified before God by law keeping. Now, this word justified is a very important word in this whole understanding of the gift of righteousness, you see. It's the first time, I believe, that Paul uses it in the book of Romans. He uses it first negatively, that no flesh can be justified before God. And it's a legal term. Foundation is laid for it in the Old Testament. It's a term that has to do with the law courts and with the judge saying, you're not guilty. We use it in personal relationships in a similar way. You get into an argument or disagreement with somebody and they'll say, well, all you're doing is justifying yourself, right? And what are you doing when you're justifying yourself? You're explaining away, from your perspective, any fault in this problem of relationship, this argument or disagreement. So justify is to gloss over, to explain away, to declare not guilty. It's the sentence of a judge. And Paul says that's the sentence that we're under. But it's not a sentence of not guilty. No, because of our law breaking, it's a sentence of guilty. So if we cannot be justified by law keeping, can we be justified? Can a man or a woman, a boy or girl be right with God? Notice the beautiful contrast in the very simple phrase in verse 22 or verse 21. But now. Not by law. Not by your efforts. But there is a way. There is a way, Paul says, apart from law. And though the English Bibles often have the word "the" here, he's making a distinction between, as we'll see in a moment, the law as part of Scripture and law as law keeping. And he's saying here, but now apart from your law keeping and apart from the condemnation of the law of God, there is a way of salvation, because there's a way of righteousness. There is a righteousness of God revealed, manifested. Now here he's using shorthand when he says that there is a righteousness of God manifested for what he spelled out quite clearly in chapter 1 in the introductory theme of the book in verses 16 and 17. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, what's that? In the gospel. In it, the righteousness of God is revealed. There's that phrase. It is revealed from faith to faith that is written, the righteous man shall live by faith. Now this concept is what Paul has in mind. When he says, but now, apart from law, the righteousness of God is manifested. It is the great message, he's saying, of the gospel. The gospel means good news. It is the good news to those who know themselves to be sinners and under God's wrath and condemnation. It is good news to those that know they must keep God's law if they would be saved, and they can't keep that law. It's good news because it says that there is a gift of righteousness. That's what Paul calls it in the ensuing verses. He says that in verse 24, being justified as a gift by His grace. This righteousness of God is a gift from God. It is a righteousness that is planned by God, purchased by God, accepted by God. A righteousness freely bestowed as a gift on sinners. This is the righteousness that is revealed in the gospel. But notice, Paul wants you to understand the unity of the Word of God. For when he has said that law keeping cannot save, he doesn't want you to walk away with the misconception that the law of Scripture had some other way of salvation. And now he's coming along with a different approach to salvation. Notice the confirmation of the message. This righteousness of God, Paul writes, which was manifested in the gospel, is witnessed by the law and the prophets. It's not a new message, in other words. It's the message most clearly revealed in the gospel. But it's a message that's revealed in all of Scripture. That's what Paul means by law and prophets. It's a technical phrase. It's another way of saying the Old Testament. And sometimes the Bible will use the law and the writings and the prophets. That's interesting when Paul says it's testified to by the law and the prophets, that in these first three chapters of Romans, or first four chapters of Romans, Paul brings biblical testimony from the law, quoting Genesis chapter 15, from the writings, quoting Psalm 143:2 and Psalm 32, and from the prophets, quoting in chapter 1, verse 17, Habakkuk 2:4. You see, his own theology, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is based upon
the teaching of all of Scripture. That there's a righteousness that God has provided. There's a gift of righteousness. And that is the message of Scripture. Now, this gift of righteousness is what we refer to, what Paul refers to, as justification. Justification is the declaration of a judge. It's a declaration that the judge makes with respect to guilty sinners. And he says with respect to us, you are no longer guilty. I have pardoned all of your sins, past, present, and future. But it's more than that. It's also being constituted as a righteous person in God's sight. We were guilty people under Adam. But in Christ, we now are constituted, considered by God to be righteous, so that legally, you can be no more righteous in God's sight on the day of judgment than you are right now if you're trusting in Christ Jesus and Him alone for salvation. You see, it's a grand truth, isn't it? This truth of the gift of righteousness. This truth of a free justification that God gives to us in the gospel. It's balm for sin-sore conscience. It's the only hope for struggling and drowning sinners. And it's the hope that God gives to us in Christ Jesus. It is the gift of righteousness. Well, how then does one receive this gift? Paul goes on to speak to us. We use the shorthand, justification by faith alone. And that's exactly what Paul teaches here in verse 27. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there's no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It's a justification received through faith in Jesus Christ. And we need to understand what Paul means by faith, because faith is not something that we do, is it? Faith is the reception of a gift. Faith is the hand that reaches forth when the gift is offered. And God has designed salvation in this way, so we understand there's no merit involved in what we do. There's no effort on our part. There's no steps that we've climbed and no vows that we've taken. There's no punishment that we've inflicted upon ourselves or upon any other than Christ Himself. No, faith is the taking hold of that gift of righteousness that God offers in Christ Jesus. But so that God wants us to be so absolutely clear on this, He makes it clear that the faith itself is a gift. This faith through which we receive the gift of righteousness is a gift. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. And the Greek construction there is quite clear. The "and that not of" refers not to the salvation, but to the faith that receives the salvation. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. No, the faith that enables us to receive the gift of righteousness is itself a gift. Imagine tomorrow morning on the cold streets of Belfast, there's a beggar on the corner. A man of very unfortunate circumstances. He's not there through sloth or any foul conduct on his part, but he still has nothing. And a very wealthy gentleman who knows something of the life of this man stops before him tomorrow morning and he says, "My friend, if you will give me £1, I will give you £100,000. And the man says, "Get away from me. Why do you mock me?" What was his problem?
He didn't have a pound. He didn't have 50p. But then the benefactor reached into his pocket and he said, "And here's the pound." Now that is the gift of faith. God says to you and me, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved." If you know your heart, you say, "I can't. There's no faith in me." God says, "That's right. But I give you the faith." The very means by which you receive the gift is a gift. Now the text teaches us a bit about the nature of faith. So often we use this word in a very ambiguous way. Just believe. I remember at times listening on the television to various evangelists in the United States, and you get this thing about faith. Just believe. Well, just believe what? It's so formless and ambiguous. It's like closing your eyes and jumping off a cliff. But Paul's quite clear here that faith is something that is shaped by Scripture. Our catechism defines faith for us as having three parts. It has a cognition, an understanding. It has an assent to the truth of that which we understand, but has a third element, which is a trust in that which you understand. Now, we see that that's what Paul lays out before us when he talks about receiving this gift by faith. For he is quite clear about the object of faith, that the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. You see, to understand what God is doing, you have to understand who Jesus Christ is. It's not faith in love. It's faith in a person. Faith in a person who is clearly described here in two of his glorious titles or names. He's Jesus. Referring to him as God incarnate, Emmanuel, named Jesus because in him Jehovah saves his people from their sins. He's the Christ because as God incarnate, he has fulfilled the threefold office of prophet, priest, and king, and has done and continues to do for us everything needful. Not only for our acceptance with God to be right with Him, but for our adoption and for our sanctification and for our perseverance and for our final glorification. It's all been done by Him. It all comes to us from Him. And so there's faith in a person. And of course, this faith needs to understand what the righteousness of God is. You know, that was Luther's great problem. When he would read this text of Scripture, he would be angry. Because for him, the righteousness of God was the condemnation of God. It was the wrath of God. But we've seen that righteousness of God here is the gift of God's righteousness given to sinners that He pardons. So you see, faith has to be informed. There's a level of understanding that is involved. Faith is not divorced from a grasp of the facts of the Scriptures and the Gospel. Well, there's much more, but simply to lay this foundation for you, faith must be informed. But moreover, true faith must then assent to the truth of what is testified in Scripture about Jesus Christ. This same man yesterday, as I spoke to him and I spoke about Jesus as God incarnate, he said, "I can't believe that." He knew enough of the facts of the Christian faith to understand that doctrine, but he said, "I can't assent to that." But to come to Christ, not only must we know the facts, we must have a formed faith in that regard, we must be willing to assent to the truth of those facts. Now, it's quite possible that amongst you here tonight, there are some that would have what is called a historical faith. You know the facts, and you've confused assenting to the truth of the facts to saving faith. You know a lot of facts,
You know a lot of doctrine. Perhaps you know the catechism. And perhaps you know some of the history of the covenant. And you have assumed, because you know the facts, that you are saved. But you see, there's the third element that Paul sets before us, and that's that element of trust, of resting. Notice the preposition he uses. He says that there's a righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Not knowledge about Jesus Christ. Not assent to the truth of Jesus Christ. But the matter of closing with Jesus Christ. The matter of resting on Jesus Christ. In the way that you cast yourself on your bed at night when you're tired and weary, you cast yourself on Christ. You rest in Him and Him alone. The old writers talked about rolling yourself over onto Christ. And this is that element of ascent. This is that resting in Christ and Him alone as He's offered to us in the gospel. And Paul shows us this is the acting of faith as the gift of God that receives the gift of God's righteousness. But notice as well, he speaks to us here about the exclusiveness of faith. The Roman opponents of the Protestant Reformation didn't like the concept of by faith alone. They said, now, where's that found in Scripture? Well, amongst other places, it's the truth that Paul spells out right here. Now, maybe you don't see it at first, but just follow me. Because this explains what he goes on to say. A verse that many of us as young Christians memorize and quoted in evangelism and fail to understand anything of its context. He says that it's through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. In other words, there's a gift of righteousness to everyone who believes. And when he says there's no distinction, he says that holds true for Jew and Gentile. It should go on to point out at the end of the section that we read, for we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of law, or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since indeed God who will justify the uncircumcised by faith, or the circumcised by faith, and the uncircumcised through faith is one. There's no distinction. But now he proves his point of why there must be no other way. You see it? This is the relevance of verse 24. Why is there no distinction? Why is there no other way to come to God? For all have sinned and are falling short of the glory of God. The first word's in the past tense. It has to do to the fall in Adam that brought every one of us under the guilt and condemnation of God. We all have sinned. We are born with sinful natures. And because of our sinful natures, there's a standard of perfection. And God says, do this and you shall live. And we are daily falling so short of that glory of God. That standard of the revelation of God's righteous glory and holiness. And that's why there's only one way for Jew, for Gentile. Only one way for moralist and for gross, corrupt sinner. And that's the way of faith. Because every one of us has sinned. And all of us are falling short of the glory of God. And not one of us tonight escapes this indictment, you see. Are you a member of the covenant? You young people, graced, gifted by God to be placed in a Christian home and thus made members of the Christian church. But you understand that you must close with Christ. It is not your blood that will save you. It's not membership in the church that will save you. It's faith in Jesus Christ. You moralist, who have your checklist, as did the Apostle Paul. And you say, I'm righteous with respect to the law. You need to understand, there's but one way, and that's faith. There's no distinction. But you who are a filthy and corrupt practitioner of sin, adulterer, fornicator, homosexual, robber, this is the way for you as well. You don't go through any other steps. If you know of your lost condition, if you have found yourself under the indictment of the law of God, and you see the beauty and glory of Christ Jesus, then you flee to Him. And for Christ's sake, you are as accepted as is the moralist. When you come to Him by faith, you are as accepted as the covenant child. We all come through that door and no other door to Christ. And thus Paul lays out the exclusive nature of faith. It's on the basis of a text like this, then, that we understand that justification, the free gift of God's pardon and righteousness, is received by faith and by faith alone. But a gift, although it costs nothing to the recipient, doesn't mean it's not a very expensive thing. And the last thing the apostle shows us here is the expensive nature of this gift of God as he goes on to discuss the basis of the free gift. He does so in these last three verses, or two verses. In verse 25, verse 24, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, they might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now here's the problem. Many evangelicals think that all God had to do to forgive sins was to snap His fingers. You're forgiven. Do you know that if God did that, if it were possible, He would cease to be God? Now why is that? Because He's holy, He's just, He's perfect. He is the one who said the soul that sins must die. I don't know what judicial system is like here, but in the United States it can get pretty bad. And when a judge lets a guilty sinner go free, or the law is so twisted around that he goes free, the public is in a rebellion, outraged at such a misuse of justice. Well, what would it be for God to deny His justice? You see, God could not just save us by simply saying, I want to save you, so I will forgive you of your sins. And that's what Paul shows so clearly here in verses 24 through 26. There was a cost. He refers to the cost as redemption. He talks about this faith that is in and through Jesus Christ through redemption, which is in Christ Jesus. The word redemption comes from the word to redeem or to ransom. And there's a beautiful Old Testament foundation that's laid out for the meaning of this word. It was used both to deliver someone from the curse and bondage and punishment of sin, but also to restore lost inheritance. And it's prepared for the New Testament then, as it lays the foundation for the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's called our Redeemer. And He came and He gave Himself as that ransom, the price paid to redeem us, to deliver us from the guilt and bondage of sin. That's what Paul is getting at here. That Christ has redeemed us. He's given Himself as the price of ransom. And what was that price? Whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. The price is unbelievable. This Jesus Christ, who's God in the flesh, who obeyed the law of God perfectly in order to fulfill those demands of the covenant,
then offered his perfect soul and body as a sacrifice for the sins of his people. Now, I know it's a difficult word. It's even hard to say propitiation. But such a precious and wonderful word. For the word tells us that Christ, who was sinless, became the wrath bearer that he might be the wrath deflector. The propitiatory sacrifice was the sacrifice that was offered to satisfy the just wrath of God. And Paul is telling us that Christ, as the Redeemer who gave himself as the ransom or the redemption according to the plan laid out by God, and thus God displayed him publicly as a propitiation, that Christ laid his soul bare before God. The sins of his people were imputed, so he became legally guilty, and God then punished him on the cross in the shedding of his blood. When he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he bore the wrath of God. He drank the cup to its very dregs. And he satisfied the justice of God. He paid the price fully as this publicly offered propitiation in the shedding of his blood. And thus, the consequence, as Paul lays it out, is so beautiful. This was to demonstrate God's righteousness. Now, we're not talking about the gift of righteousness, but God's own integrity, God's own justice and probity, God's execution of all that He is and has declared. It's to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He had passed over sins previously committed. Some take this as His pardoning the sins of the Old Covenant people through the sacrificial system. But I think it's even richer than that. It's that once God displayed His wrath so publicly in the universal flood of destruction, since that time God has borne long with sinners on this earth. And he could bear long with sinners because he knew that one day he would deal with the sin in a way that far surpassed what he did in the flood. He would punish his own son for the sins of his people. God has borne long, as he's borne long with you and me, as he bears long with some of you now who refuse to come to him, to demonstrate his righteousness, so that even when he did not punish sin immediately, his justice was not violated. For the demonstration in verse 26, I say of his righteousness at the present time, and here's the punchline, that he might be just and the justifier of those who believe in him. It's quite remarkable. And only the wisdom of God could have planned it. The God who declares in the Old Testament in Proverbs that he hates the person who justifies the guilty. Himself justifies the ungodly. What's the difference? Every sinner that God justifies has been redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ. And the justice of God fully satisfied and paid. It's just parallels what happened in Adam, isn't it? You and I became guilty sinners and corrupt because of our position in Adam. Christ has reversed that. And all in Him, all for whom He acted, we in Him satisfied the perfect justice of God. That's what the theologians call the ground of our justification. It is the basis of this gift of righteousness. Costly to the infinite degree of the incarnation of the Son of God. And so there is a way to be right with God, isn't there? that way of free justification. The pardon of our sins and the gift of righteousness purchased by Christ and received by faith alone. Oh, how we should marvel at the wisdom and love of God that from eternity planned such a salvation. All that led up to it. Yes, even the fallen Adam. That he might manifest his perfect wisdom and glory in this great redemption. The propitiatory work of Christ Jesus in the free justification of sinners. It should make us leap with joy and marvel and adore and be like the angels in Revelation chapter 5 who can't keep their mouths shut when they think of the Lamb that was slain and purchased for God. That's another word for redeemed. Out of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation of the earth, a people of his own possession. But I also remind you, dear friends, this is the very heart and center of the message that's been given to us. We began by seeing it is what is revealed in the gospel. And this is what you're about as a church. It's what we are about as Christians, to tell this gospel. It is a magnificent message. No man could invent such a message. And there's nothing more powerful for the saving of sinners than this glorious truth of a free justification purchased by Christ Jesus and received by faith. May it be the very heart of our preaching and the very center of what we do in all evangelism, to lift up Christ as the sure and certain and only hope of sinners. Which leads me then to speak one more time to any of you here tonight who are not in Christ Jesus. You must admit you have heard nothing that is more beautiful or powerful than this truth. That God has loved sinners. That God, who is holy and just and has every right to send every sinner to hell for eternity, has provided a Redeemer and a means that sinners may be right with God. Regardless of who you are or what you have done, if you right now will in repentance turn from your sin and ask God for Christ's sake to save you, He will do so. There's no hoops to jump through. There's no steps to climb. There's no fastings and self-punishments to inflict. There's no improvement of your life that is necessary. But right now, receive the Christ of this message, the Christ through whom you will receive the gift of righteousness. Amen.